also by the worship that we've rendered. And I trust this evening that we have gathered for the same reason and that we can be encouraged once more by the edification that we receive from each other and from God's Word. It's not uncommon today to find a number of religious groups who would claim that God is working in their midst. All you would have to do is turn on the cable television to some religious program, and you would probably see some kind of service in which there was a great amount of enthusiastic activity taking place, and maybe an evangelist would be claiming that God is moving and working among the congregation, or maybe you would tune into your car radio as you're traveling down the road and hear the same claim being made. And it would probably be the case that if someone felt that that was the case in such an assembly, that they may well look at an assembly such as ours, and they may come to the conclusion that God is not working. God is not moving amongst us, because it does not seem as though we are caught up in the same kind of fervor and enthusiasm. How does God work among us? What does God do in order to accomplish His will? I want to try and answer that question this evening by going to an example of New Testament conversion, an example with which most of us who are Christians are no doubt familiar. But I think we can gain some insight from this example as to how it is that God works and how He uses the gospel to accomplish His purpose. I'm thinking particularly of the example of Cornelius found in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11. We have a case here where the gospel is shared with really the first Gentile convert that certainly is recorded. Peter the apostle is actively engaged in preaching the gospel in various areas throughout Judea and Samaria. And starting in chapter 10, if you are familiar with the account, we read about Cornelius praying to God. And during the time that he prays to God, God sends an angel to him and directs Cornelius to send to Joppa to contact Peter the apostle, to come to Cornelius and to his household and to listen to what Peter has to say. And then the account takes us in chapter 10 to Peter, who is on the rooftop at the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. And just as he is getting ready for his noon meal, he sees a vision in which a great sheet is lifted down with all kinds of animals upon it. He's told to rise and kill and eat, and he refuses to at first. And then he's told two other times to do the same thing. And while he's musing concerning the meaning of that vision, why the messengers from the household of Cornelius arrive at his house, and they inquire as to his whereabouts, and once Peter finds from them what they are there for, why he goes with them to the city of Caesarea. And there, as he confronts Cornelius, he preaches the gospel to him. And we read at the end of chapter 10 that Cornelius and his household are converted. Now, I want to explore with you for the time that we have this evening what it is that saves Cornelius. And knowing that Cornelius is saved by the gospel, we might look at some things that are not responsible for his being saved. There are some things upon which his salvation does not depend. And in fact, we'll start with those things. And we'll look first of all at the fact that Cornelius is not saved because he is a centurion. If you look in chapter 10 at verse 1, we're told that Cornelius is a centurion of what was called, my translation says, the Italian regiment. Now this suggests a couple of things. First of all, Cornelius is in the Roman army. And he is a leader of other men. He is given charge over some 100 men. So he's a leader. He's a commander. We're not told how he has been, how he has ascended to his rank, what kind of responsibilities he had in rising to that position, but he has a position of power and prestige. And that is underlined by the fact that this is not just an army of conscripts. You recall that during the Gulf War, there was the National Guard of Hussein and then just the conscripts, the common man. The Italian regiment would have been composed of Roman soldiers, from Italy. And so these are the top-notch men in his unit. In fact, they may have indeed been given the charge of the governor who resided in Caesarea. But whatever the case, Cornelius was a man who had power and position. I think that is emphasized. When you look down at verse 7, when Cornelius gets ready after having received this vision to send to the household to where Peter is, it says that he calls two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So Cornelius is a man of influence. And yet all of those things in and of themselves were not responsible for his salvation. There are a lot of people today who find themselves in positions of power, positions of influence, positions of wealth. And those kinds of things, as important as they may be in daily matters, are not going to save anyone. No one can rely upon their material wealth. Whatever position they might ascend to as far as their job position is concerned is not going to save anyone. It might suggest that someone is eminently qualified to do the kind of work that they do, but as far as the gospel is concerned, it is really of no consequence in and of itself. And so that's the case with Cornelius. He has it made, militarily speaking, but he recognizes that there's still something missing in his life. Well, notice, second of all, that it is said in a most emphatic way that Cornelius is a man who both respects and fears God. He is described in verse 2 as being a devout man. This suggests on his part a reverential respect or awe for God. And it seems interesting to me that here is a Roman soldier. We don't know what kinds of battles he might have been through. He might be a seasoned veteran of the battlefield. He might be a figure like General Schwarzkopf is. And yet he is a man who has a high regard for God. Now the suggestion is that he is one who fears God. Indeed, that might actually be a term that suggests a person who became exposed to God and a knowledge of Jehovah through the synagogue, and yet perhaps had stopped short of actually being a proselyte to the Jewish religion. It may well have been the case that he received his training and instruction concerning Jehovah from the Jewish synagogue itself. And yet, for all of that fear and respect that he has for God, in verse 22 later, he is described as being a just man. That seems to describe his standing among the Jews. Yet Cornelius could not be saved as a result of having that kind of character. And again, I think that it's very common today to find people who have a respect for God. They have a belief that God exists. They might watch the religious programs that are on television. They might be convinced that there is an almighty God. Now, they might not go to church. They might not spend their time during the week trying to teach the gospel to other people, but they are convinced of the fact that there is a God who has created us and holds us accountable. And yet, that's not going to save a person. It is insufficient to do so. Well, let's look at yet another characteristic that's impressive concerning Cornelius. Cornelius is a man who is very charitable. It is mentioned in the text at verse 2 that he is one who gave alms generously to the people. And then later on, it's mentioned that his alms have come up to a memorial before God. Now this is a man who, although he has power and prestige, is concerned for the common needs of his fellow man. I don't know what expressions of charity that he would show to others, but it is noted by others that this is his manner of life, that he's one who cares about the needs of his fellow man. And once again, I think we find people like that all around us. I know I was impressed living in England from time to time with people who, in many senses, did not have a great deal of the world's possessions. And yet, it would only take some kind of an appeal concerning some famine in Africa, some sort of disaster in India, some hardship that had been placed upon people, and an appeal would be made on the television or on the radio, and the funds would just start pouring in. And people would begin parting with money that they'd worked hard for and tried to earn in order to take care of such needs. And people like that are people that have good hearts who care for their fellow man. And we shouldn't dismiss that for a moment, but for all of the charity that a person might show, for all of the concern that an individual can demonstrate toward his fellow man, that in and of itself is not going to save anyone, and it wasn't going to save Cornelius. So here's a man who in his character, his outlook, his disposition, seems to be as good and moral a person as we might find. Indeed, a fourth characteristic is that it says in at the end of verse 2, that he prayed to God always. Now imagine that. Here is a man who in the Roman army is a man of prayer. Again, I don't know what his background was. I don't know the kinds of struggles that he had been through, but he had learned enough about God and had enough respect for him that not only did he pray to God when the battle grew hot and fierce and his life was in jeopardy, but he seems to be a man who spent a great deal of time in prayer to God. That's impressive. It's impressive when we go out in the world and we find people who might be religiously misled. They have not grasped the fundamentals of the Scripture, and yet they are people of prayer. They are people who depend upon God to the extent that they pray to God on a continual basis. Now, you know, it's awful easy to start disparaging that kind of person because they are misled in maybe some other teaching. But I would suggest that that kind of person is to be respected for at least a faith that expresses itself in prayer. And of course, the question often arises concerning prayer. Indeed, concerning the prayer of an unbeliever, does God hear the prayer of that person? And in asking that question, there are a number of principles that enter in. But a number of passages are like the one found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, where Peter expresses the one to whom the Lord will listen. He says in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now that principle seems to suggest that unless one is righteous, doing the will of the Lord, indeed one is a child of God, that God is not going to listen to him. And there are other passages like that in the Scripture. And I think that as a rule, that seems to be the case. But if that's the rule, I would suggest to you that Cornelius is an exception to that rule, at least in one regard. You'll notice that in verse 4, when the angel appears to Cornelius, he responds and says, "What is it, Lord?" And the answer is, "Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God." God has at least remembered the fact that Cornelius has been praying to him. And then later on in the chapter, verse 31, when Peter has made his way to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius begins recounting what has been said, notice that in verse 31, Cornelius tells Peter that the angel says to him, "Cornelius, your prayer has been heard." Now that's what the text says. And that leads me to the conclusion that at least in regard to an individual who is wanting to know what God wants him to do, that on this occasion God heard what he was requesting. And I'll go no further with it than that, but that suggests that God is concerned for those who desire to be saved. And yet, even though Cornelius is a man of prayer, that prayer is not going to save him. It does not put him in a right relationship with God. You know, it's a sad fact today that there are a lot of people being told by a lot of religious teachers that if they want salvation, all they have to do is to pray to God. and confess their sin to God, and God will save them. And that does not square with what the Bible teaches. And despite their prayer, or other prayer that they may offer, they're not going to be acceptable to God. And Cornelius was not either. And so these are things that did not save Cornelius. Let me mention a couple of other things. Cornelius and his salvation does not depend upon some blessing that Peter gives to him. You know, there are some churches, there are some individuals who seem to think that there are people who have some sort of a spiritual status such that they are endowed with the right to give to others the blessing of salvation. And that all that someone has to do is to touch them or to bless them or to pronounce some blessing upon them and they'll be saved. Now you'll notice, and you're probably familiar with the fact that in verse 26, when Peter finally gets to the household of Cornelius, why he has such a respect for Peter, Cornelius does, that he falls down on his face. And the account says that he begins to worship him. But notice Peter's action is to tell him in verse 26, stand up, I myself also am a man. Peter would have nothing to do with that. He was not here to be worshipped, to be espoused as some great religious person. He had come to preach the gospel to Cornelius. And so Cornelius was not saved by some special blessing or favor that Peter had to bestow apart from his preaching the gospel. And then finally, I want you to notice that Cornelius is not saved because he and his household received the Holy Spirit. Now they are saved, but it does not come as a result of receiving the Holy Spirit. The fact of the matter is that they do indeed receive the Holy Spirit. At the end of chapter 10, you'll notice that in verse 44 it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And then it says they began to speak in tongues. Now there are a lot of people today who are claiming that kind of gift. To them that is an evidence, at least the claim that they make is an evidence that God is working and moving among them. But now let's just raise the question, is that the thing that saves Cornelius? Does it have anything to do with Cornelius and his household actually having the ability to believe and respond to the gospel? I would suggest that really it did not have that purpose at all. If you go back in chapter 10 to this vision that Peter has, and if we would put ourselves in Peter's place, this whole situation presents a great struggle on the part of Peter. Here is the very apostle who on the day of Pentecost had gotten up and concluded his lesson by saying that if individuals would repent and be baptized, they would receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 39 of chapter 2, Peter is the one who says this promise is not only to you and your children, but to all those who are afar off. Now here is the apostle himself who promised that this blessing of salvation would extend beyond the Jews and their brethren to even the Gentiles. But notice Peter's response to this vision. God tells him, this voice tells him, to rise, kill, and eat, verse 13. And notice Peter's response, verse 14. Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Peter is telling the Lord, I'm not going to do what you're telling me because I'm not going to violate what the law says. Well, his intentions were perhaps noble, but his understanding was mistaken. And so again, the voice instructs him to eat, saying in verse 15, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. The difference was that God has now cleansed what was once regarded to be common or unclean. Well, that still didn't make sense to Peter. Indeed, while he was standing and thinking about what had been said, he is told in verse 20, arise therefore, go down and go with these men, doubting nothing. For I have sent them. The fact of the matter is that Peter, like every other Jew, had a prejudice, a preconception as to who the gospel was to be delivered to. And God is trying to help Peter to overcome his prejudice as to whom he can share the gospel with. Well, he goes to the household of Cornelius, and as he greets Cornelius and Cornelius relates to him what has taken place, notice in verse 28, Cornelius makes the statement. In fact, I think it's Peter that's speaking. He says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." Now imagine that. Peter's actually violating the civil law of the land by going to the household of Cornelius. Not only does he have to overcome his own prejudice, but he's having to go against the very laws that stipulate that he should not even be with a Gentile. And then as he goes into the house, in verse 34 and 35, as Cornelius recounts to him just how it was that he sent to Peter, in verses 34 and 35, Peter opens his mouth, and notice what he says. He says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Now, Peter was able to come to the conclusion by the events that had taken place that God was not impartial. I'm sorry, that God was not partial, that he indeed did not show favoritism, and that it was right for Peter as an apostle to share the gospel with Cornelius. Now, what convinced Peter to do that? It would appear at the end of chapter 10 in verses 44 and 45 that as Peter begins to preach, that once he concludes, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household. They began to speak in tongues, and then Peter offers the invitation of the gospel. But that's not really exactly how it happened. That's not to say that the account is erroneous. It's just not as exact as it could be. In chapter 11, Peter, having converted Cornelius and his brethren, goes back to Jerusalem, and he is called on the carpet for the very thing that he's just done. The brethren in Jerusalem say, "Peter, we've heard that you've actually gone in amongst Gentiles and taught the gospel to them." And if you'll notice in chapter 11, at verse 4, Peter is going to rehearse what has taken place, but in verse 4 it says that he now explains unto them in order from the beginning, say. The difference in the two accounts is, whereas chapter 10 is a summary of events, chapter 11 is an exact order or sequence of events. And notice in chapter 11, as Peter recounts the events that take place, the order in which these things happen. After telling them about Cornelius sending and asking him to come, he says in verse 14 that Cornelius said that Peter was the one who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And then in verse 15, he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." It was only as Peter came in and began his message, not concluded it, that the Holy Spirit is poured out. Peter then proceeds to preach the message of the gospel, and Cornelius and his brethren then respond to that. And notice that in verse 47, back in chapter 10, it was at this point that Peter raises a question. He says, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Now let me ask you a question. For whose benefit was Peter asking that question? He wasn't asking Cornelius and his household. They were joined together to hear the gospel. Peter was asking his brethren if there was anyone who would object to offering the gospel that had been kept to the Jews up until this point to another Gentile. And no man could speak because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that had occurred on that occasion. I would suggest for us that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was not to enable Cornelius and his household to be saved. It was to convince Peter and his brethren that the gospel was for the Gentile as well as the Jew. And that's the very conclusion to which these Jews in Jerusalem came when in verse 18 of chapter 11 it says, "When they heard these things, they became silent." They could not object to the fact that the Gentiles had received the gospel. Well, if these are the things that are true of St. Cornelius, and yet they're not the things responsible for his salvation, what is it that saves Cornelius? Let me suggest that there are three or four things here that we might notice from the text. You'll notice I've done rather well this afternoon getting my charts made here. I've had a lot of help. Appreciate that. Notice, first of all, that Cornelius, as far as what he does and what his household does, is saved as a result of hearing the word that Peter had to preach. We've already noticed how in verse 14, Cornelius had been told to send for Peter because he will tell you words by which you must be saved. Now, what was so important about these words that were to be spoken? You know, there are some who today seem to place a significance on some certain formula being spoken, as though those words spoken in the precise manner, maybe by a particular person, are what have some kind of saving power. Indeed, there are evangelists who advertise themselves as having that kind of ability, and they claim that power. What was so significant about what it was that Peter had to say? Well, it was really the same message that Peter had preached at Pentecost. If you look in chapter 10 at the text of his message, starting at verse 36, he begins preaching peace, it says, through Jesus Christ. Verse 38, that God has anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all things that he has done, and that he had been killed and hung on a tree, and then been raised up by God on the third day, not seen by everyone, verse 41, but to the witnesses chosen by God. Peter is preaching words that are responsible for Cornelius' salvation, not because they are some kind of magical words, but because they are the testimony by which men can be convinced that Jesus is who he claims to be. And that's why we need to preach the word to others today. We need to offer to others the same testimony, or point them to that testimony that's going to be the basis for their faith. Paul says in Romans 10:17 that faith that we're all seeking and craving comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the source of that faith. It's a word that Peter suggests in verse 42. Says that this Christ is going to be the judge of the living and the dead. And that verse 43, through him, offers remission of sins to everyone who believes. And that's why Cornelius and his household need to hear the word. But secondly, notice that it was not just a matter of hearing something. It was not just a matter of being in an assembly where the gospel is being preached and somehow that's going to persuade people to act. It comes with responding to what the gospel says one must do. Now, the text doesn't actually say that Cornelius and his household are baptized. Look at verse 47. Peter commands them to be baptized, actually verse 48. And the assumption is that, yes, they did that, because it says they asked them to tarry certain days. The inference being that they obeyed the command that Peter expressed. And that command was given for the very same purpose as it had been at Pentecost. Be baptized. Why? To save yourself, Cornelius? To go out and do some great work for which God is going to give you remission of sins? Not at all. To show your trust and your belief in what Jesus has done for you. And as a result of that obedience, God will then forgive you of your sin. But that may sound a little bit as though this is all Cornelius' action, when the fact of the matter is that God is actually responsible for the salvation that he receives. I'll just go ahead and pull that off. Notice point number three, that Cornelius and his household are saved by God's grace. Over in Acts chapter 15, when the question had arisen concerning whether or not Gentiles, having a right now to be saved, have to be circumcised, the brethren gather together in Jerusalem, and this question is hotly debated. And amongst the things being said there, Peter stands up himself and witnesses to this very occasion that we're studying about in chapters 10 and 11. And he says in verse 7, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." He says in verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And then verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." It's interesting that Peter does not say, by the grace of God, the Gentiles are going to be saved just like the Jews were. He turns it around. He says, by God's grace and favor, we, the Jews, are going to be saved without the restrictions such as circumcision, as these Gentiles have already been saved by. God's grace is what permits the actions of belief and baptism and response to mean anything as far as the gospel is concerned. And then finally, you'll notice that God's providence is a part of this example. Yes, God is working in the example of conversion with Cornelius and his household. And yes, this was a special occasion where the Spirit is poured out. But I would suggest to you that that action would have been meaningless apart from at least a couple of things. First of all, the attitude of Peter, who was bringing the gospel to Cornelius. As I've already said, Peter had to overcome some prejudices and preconceptions if he was going to preach the gospel to Cornelius. But on the other hand, as we've already said, here was Cornelius, a man who it seems was searching for what it would take to be right with God. And apart from those two things, the gospel could not have worked on that occasion, regardless of what the Holy Spirit might have done. God does not take men and force them to do something they would otherwise not do. Now let me suggest for our benefit that today, God is working. And God is working in exactly the same way that he did in the first century, in reference to bringing men to obey the gospel. And really what we need to do is we need to look for those who are looking for God. We said earlier that there are some attitudes that Cornelius has. And so often it's easy to slight those, to disparage them and say, well, yes, you know, Cornelius was a wonderful person, but he was unsaved. But I want to suggest to you that when a person is someone who has respect and fear for God, when he prays to God continually, when he is charitable and cares for his fellow man, those are qualities that often indicate someone who wants to be right with God. And when we find a person like that, what we've got to do is overcome perhaps our preconceptions of what a good person should be, and our prejudices as to what would make a good Christian. And we have to do exactly what Peter did. We have to offer the gospel to them. And if we do that, why, God, I believe, is working just as providentially today as he did in the first century. He is going to lead those who are wanting salvation to those who know it and can lead them to the Scriptures. Jeff Winburn and I were visiting with a woman the other evening in her home, and she had seen the cable television program. And she remarked that, you know, it was amazing to her that she turned on the television, and she and some other women had been working on trying to understand the Bible, and they turned on to a program, and here this man was teaching them what to do to understand the Bible, and she just couldn't get over that. Well, how can you account for the fact that here this woman just happened to turn on that program? Well, I can account for it on the basis of God's providence. But it took a woman who was wanting to know what God said and someone who was trying to preach how to understand what God said. And the result of that is an opportunity to preach the gospel to others. We don't have to look just to the occasion of Cornelius to see that principle. We don't have to just cite examples that seem to be special. What about our own situation? Who taught us the truth? Maybe it was our parents. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a circumstance that seems just as unusual as others that we could mention. But it came about because someone was interested in teaching the gospel to us. And we had a willing disposition to learn what the gospel teaches. Let us be encouraged in doing God's work, in trusting that God is working and moving among us, that He's doing so just like He did in the case of Cornelius. That if we will make every attempt that we can to find others whose hearts are right and want to learn the gospel, that God will indeed, by His providence, lead us to those who are searching. Perhaps there is a Cornelius in the audience this evening. Perhaps you have been searching for God. Perhaps your heart is right. Perhaps you have even been praying to God and asking Him for help. And I would suggest to you that the help is to be found and sought in exactly the same way that Cornelius found it. God's Word, God's testimony. And so you may be here this evening and you are subject to the gospel. Your goodness, although it may be commendable, will not save you. Our sins will condemn us unless we are forgiven by God's grace and through the gospel. And so if there's one here that is subject to the gospel this evening, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.